All right, if you will, open up your scriptures this morning. We'll be reading from John chapter 3. There's a slight typo in the bulletin. It's not John chapter 3, 22 through 26, but 22 through 36. That actually may have been my fault. We'll be reading that. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 888. And if you're using the large print, it's page 1055. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now before the reading and the preaching of your word. And Father, we acknowledge that the depths of your word are great. There are thousands of sermons that could be preached from the words contained in this passage. But this morning I ask that you would superintend my lips, my mind, my heart, that you would be with our congregation, that you would do the same with their hearts and with their ears, and that we would be tuned to hear what your Spirit would have us to hear, that we would leave here with a sense of conviction about this passage, that we would apply it to our lives, and that we would emerge stronger and more resilient warriors for the cause of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so our beloved brother Adam Burrell preached last Sunday. He's going to preach next Sunday. We all know the unspoken secret, or I guess it should be the well-known secret, is that Adam Burrell is a Baptist. So when Sean called me to ask me what I was going to preach on today, and I said, "On John the Baptist," I think he felt like he needed to jump on a plane and fly home immediately, that maybe the congregation was changing in some dramatic way. But the one thing that faithful Baptists and Presbyterians and really all true Christians have in common is a great respect for the person, the ministry, the work of John the Baptist. For he was the prince of prophets, the last one. We can think, probably in our own minds, of some of the instances that maybe stand out for us with John the Baptist's ministry. We think of him as even an unborn child, leaping in the womb as Mary entered with the unborn Christ in her womb. It's a great argument against the abortionists out there, but we'll let that stand right now. That's not the topic of this morning's sermon. But we associate him closely also with baptizing the Lord himself. and being the witness to the Holy Spirit's descent upon our Lord Jesus Christ as he began his ministry. But for the people at that time, who were contemporaries of John, it was a little different. And perhaps as we look back in history, sometimes it's difficult for us to realize just what an incredibly imposing figure John the Baptist was for those contemporary Jews. You have to remember that at the end of Malachi, which I'll read now, you don't have to turn over there, the last thing that God says to his people by a prophet for almost, well, a little more than 400 years, he says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And then we get a blank white sheet of paper and we don't hear from the Lord again for more than 400 years. We also need to remember that at this time in history, that the time that had been outlined in Daniel chapter 9 had come to fruition. It had come to completion. And there was a sense of anticipation among the people of Israel that the Messiah was coming very soon. And they had heard rumors of strange happenings. There had been shepherds who had claimed that they had seen this choir of angels out in the fields proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. They had heard of prophets in the temple who had said, "Yes, this is the Christ child, finally." They had heard the story of the wise men. They had heard of the massacre at Bethlehem. We all think that news travels very fast here, right, with social media. Okay, when you only have word of mouth, you'd be shocked at how quickly the news spreads. These were events that were sort of contributing to the cauldron of gossip and anticipation in the entire nation of Israel. On top of that, there was a whole rash of political issues going on at the time, and sort of a rising sentiment of revolution in the nation. And then, breaking out into all this is this imposing figure, John the Baptist, who shows up. His dress was a little strange, coat of camel hair, big leather belt. He ate weird things. It was even a little weird even at that time. It was just locusts and wild honey. I know we have some guys who like to experiment, even in our own church, with different kinds of foods, but that's even a bridge too far for most, okay? He was a different sort of guy. He was in the mold of the prophets of old, and he was there preaching a new kind of proclamation that salvation is not based on ethnic heritage, being a Jew, that it wasn't based on how well you kept the law, but it was based on repentance for sin, a submission to God the Father, and a commitment to live for him. And he was baptizing them, ritual cleansings, to signify that people were converted, that they were giving their lives to God, and that they were preparing themselves for the Messiah that was coming. Now, John was very clear and explicit that he was not the Messiah. We saw that in other passages in the scripture where he said, "There's coming one after me whose thong of his sandals I'm not even literally worthy to untie." But still, some thought that John, because of his powerful preaching and because of his ministry of baptism, might in fact be the Messiah himself. And so, with all of that going on, we come to this little passage now where we get a view of a conversation that John the Baptist has with his disciples. And we see it, of course, in the Gospel of John, which is fitting because if you're familiar with the other three Gospels, the Gospel of John gives us little snippets of intimate occasions where Christ had these conversations with people. We don't get much of that in the other Gospels. This is sandwiched in between one of the most famous conversations that Christ had with the Pharisee Nicodemus, and the next conversation that's in Scripture, which is his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so, again, we get this kind of thing that's sandwiched in here. We wonder, what must this be all about? We also need to understand that John, who's one of the only gospel writers that gives us pictures of things that happened before Christ's ministry really began, and then a little bit after his ministry began, gives us here a little prequel. Because from the other Gospels, we know that Christ's official ministry didn't start until after John the Baptist was imprisoned. And so we get here just a little glimpse of Christ's growing ministry as John is about to be imprisoned, and then Christ will move to Galilee and begin his ministry, his public ministry, in earnest. Where were they? We find here that John was at Enon. No one is quite sure where Enon is. They think it's anywhere between about 50 miles, excuse me, not even 50 miles, maybe 15, 20 miles north of the Dead Sea. But they think it was near a place where there was a lot of springs, there was a lot of water, and it would have been easier for him to be able to baptize people there as he was ministering. And then his disciples kind of get into an argument. It says he got in an argument, a discussion with a Jew. Usually when that word Jew is used in Scripture, it's referring to one of the Jewish leaders, a Pharisee or a Sadducee, about baptism and about the rite of purification. But in the midst of that, it really just kind of gives us that as a little tidbit, as maybe what galvanized this conversation. Some of John's disciples come running up to him and say, "John, there's something going on. Remember that guy that you were giving testimony to? They're just down the river, and they're baptizing too. And you know what? Their ministry is now bigger than yours. It's growing. It's exploding." This is not just a question. It's not just a comment. In my opinion, it's a temptation for John. It's a temptation. And the reason why I say it was a temptation is because in the sinfulness of our flesh, we are always tempted to worship and adore the pantheon of false gods in this world, right? Power, fame, money, pleasure, sex. Sitting at the top of that pantheon is the great master god self, me, I, right? And no one is immune from this. We feel offended at the slightest suggestion that someone's better than us, or has a better position than we do, or maybe has more things than we do, and it is very, very easy to really touch someone off by just pointing out their inadequacies compared to someone else. I see some of you nodding your heads. You know what I'm talking about. In fact, you know, if you present it in the right way, as you reference the inadequacies that you may have compared to someone else, it can really touch off a murderous rage storm of envy and covetousness, even hatred. If you don't believe me, go to any of your social media platforms. This is like what they talk about all day long. I'm better than you. And then someone else commenting about how they're not. This is the life that we live now. If you don't think that's really accurate and you still think I'm exaggerating, well, then just spend what I do for a day. I work with politicians. But think about it. You know, even when your kids come home and they point out that someone else down the street has something you don't have, you know, sometimes I laugh. I think if I had a hot air balloon ride every day at my house, pony rides, you know, you name it, anything going on, we could have Ferris wheels, we could have a full-blown carnival in our backyard. If my kids go to someone else's house, there's going to be one thing there that we don't have, right? And they come home and they challenge my adequacy as a father, right? This is the truth. This is what we live with. Husbands, be careful, because stray comments you make about someone else's wife or how they do things in their household can torch off that murderous rage. Wives, be careful about what you say about someone else down the street, because it can do the same thing. We know we live with this all the time. People live in a state of frustration because things don't go their way. They're offended by perceived insult to the reputation or their fear and loss of position or status. And there's many examples of this in Scripture. Think about King Herod. The reason why King Herod murdered all the babies in Bethlehem was because he was offended that someone was going to take his position. Think about the Pharisees and Sadducees. It even says it explicitly. They were plotting the murder of Lazarus, and they were plotting the murder of Jesus Christ because they were afraid that their position was going to be compromised. And then, of course, you see Pontius Pilate. The Gentiles weren't immune. Pontius Pilate, he washed his hands and gave the Lord over to the crucifiers because he did not want his position to be vacated. We'll do anything to protect self. And so this sort of problem is presented to John. There he is, the guy you were testifying about. You're the big prophet, but now he's got more disciples than you do. What are you going to do about it? The temptation that we all have in the midst of our sinful humanity is to try to fix that ourselves. In this case, think about it, if that had been a different church or different congregation, maybe John and a few of his, you know, elders would have gotten together and said, well, you know, maybe we need to get a praise band going, right? Or, you know, maybe we need to have a youth program. Maybe we need to expand the building. Maybe some of his elders would have come to him and said, you know, John, maybe you need to do away with the leather belt and the camel hair coat, and let's get some black Levi's and a really, really tight black t-shirt. This will be the way that we can really overcome that ministry. We're always thinking in our sinfulness about how we can be better than the other person. But churches, individuals, organizations should be judging themselves only about how well they are living a contented and satisfied life serving their Father God. That's the way we should judge success. And John the Baptist's answer now to these disciples who've brought up this contrast and compare problem for him, John the Baptist's answer unlocks for us a model for how to live that contented, satisfied life, doing the will of our Father successfully. Let's look at some of the responses that John gives. The first is in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." He acknowledged God as the source of all things. Not all good things, all things. And then he also acknowledged, conversely, in that same statement, that he is not God. That's number one. So if you want to live a contented Christian life, the first thing you've got to do every day when you get up is say, "You are God and I am not." You have got to dethrone self from your pantheon of false gods. And if you will throw self down, like Moses did the original Ten Commandments, you will be able to live the way that John the Baptist lives. He said, "God is God, I am not. Anything that I obtain, anything that has been given, comes from him, and by him alone." Summary statement. But then it goes on, and in the next few verses, verses 28 through 30, he takes the focus from himself, and he puts it where we should be putting our focus, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives a little parable to illustrate. He says, "Look, I've told you before, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent ahead of him. I've got a mission, but I'm not God and I'm not the Messiah. He is." He's content in his mission. And he says, and he is the bridegroom. He defines him as the bridegroom. This is the first time this language is used. We actually just used that same verse in Sunday school this morning with Adam. Christ picked up on that same analogy later on. He describes himself as the bridegroom. But what John says is that, look, my concern is for the joy of the bridegroom who's coming to claim his bride, just like a best man would be at a wedding. You know, when you show up at the wedding as a best man, in fact, in pagan cultures, or even in not just pagan cultures, but in ancient cultures, it was actually a law written that the best man, the one that was designated there to be the testifier and the supporter for the bridegroom, couldn't have any dalliances with the bride. And there's obviously a reason for that, right? We would look down on that very much in our own culture if someone was doing that. I really took the safe route. I asked my father to be my best man, so I really want to make sure that was protected. But the reality is that those who are there as the best man, those who are there to be the attendants of the wedding, their joy is made full by the bridegroom's joy and the bride's joy. And their concern is for the bridegroom's joy, and their concern is for the bride's joy. So as John says this and uses this analogy, he essentially is saying, my concern is not for myself. My concern is for this person, this Messiah to whom I was testifying. And my concern is for his bride, the church. Again, he's dethroning himself from that pantheon of false gods, and he is focused on his mission. We should do the same. And he concludes with his statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. We see this sometimes on walls in Christian homes. What a phenomenal statement. What a statement so different from what we see in the rest of the world. He must increase and I must decrease. Can you imagine our world if everyone lived according to that one simple statement? Christ must increase, I must decrease. Your marriage would get better. Your workplace would get better. Culture would get better. Churches would get better. These new elders coming on board, Luke's going to be a deacon. Rob, another elder. Dick Metcalf, another deacon. They're going to implement this here at this church, and our church is going to get better. He must increase, we must decrease. And then John gives some commentary in verses 31 through 36, and he explains why this priority order makes so much sense. He makes the point that Christ is different from him. Christ is greater than him. He's greater than us. He's the very wellspring of life, as Christ described himself to the woman at the well. He says in verses 31 through 32 that he's from above, not of the earth, meaning he's from heaven. Therefore, he testifies of what he has seen in the very courts of his Father. See, John can only testify to what had been revealed to him in the Word, what had been revealed to him by the Spirit. But he says, this Messiah, this Christ to whom I'm pointing, he has been in the presence of his Father for eternity, and he testifies to the Father. He is greater. I am less. He says he speaks the very words of God in verse 34. He is God. The Spirit has been given to him without measure. This is a absolute fulfillment of Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah 42:1, and Isaiah 61:1. The prophets of old were given a measure of the Spirit for a certain task, for a certain time. The Son is given the Spirit without measure. The Spirit and He are one. They are aligned at all times. We need to listen to Him as the Father told us on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 35, John points out that not only was he in the presence of his Father, but the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He's given all things into his hand already. Anything you have or anything you don't have is by the hand, not just of the Father, but of the very Son that I testify to, who's just down the river with this growing ministry. You and your possessions, all your possessions, your soul, your physical possessions are dependent upon the Son and the Father who loves him. And then finally in verse 36, he says, he is the source of our salvation. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is very similar to what another disciple of John, Peter, would say later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is what we have in Jesus Christ, to whom John was testifying. And so he says, you need to believe him. He gives him a line of demarcation. Believe him or not. This is it. He is our hope. And so, again, he must increase. And John, in his ministry, was not just a decrease, but it was to be part of his ministry. And in the same way, we all are to be part of his ministry. I would encourage anybody who's here today to just understand this, if you go back to that verse, if you do not claim Jesus Christ as the Son, if you do not claim Him, if you do not obey Him, the alternative is that last line, the wrath of God abides on Him. If anybody is here this morning who has not made their peace with Jesus Christ, by all means, make your peace today. Bend the knee and say, Christ, You are my Savior. I cannot live without You. I do not want to live under the wrath of God forever. Do it today. He is our ultimate salvation. And He is the only way by which we can stand before the Father. So, salvation is in Christ. John has the right answers for us. If all we walked out of here today was that, it would be enough. But wait, there's more. Go back. Just go back to verse 32. Because John the Baptist, and the way that John records his testimony here, he sort of talks the way that John writes, which makes you think in some respects that maybe John was highly influenced by John the Baptist. Remember that Peter and Andrew, James and John were all ministered to by John the Baptist as they were anticipating the coming of the Savior. And so he uses a couple words here that just, they feel maybe a little bit complicated, but they're really not. In verse 32, as he's giving testimony to the Son, as he's giving testimony to the Messiah, John says, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Well, that's a little bit of a downer. No one? Go back to Psalm 14. There's no righteous, no, not one, none who understands. Even Christ, when he's talking to Nicodemus, if you go back up to verses 19 and 20, he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And we are helpless, it seems like. What's John telling us here? John's telling us all about the Savior, but then he's saying no one receives his testimony. But then he goes on in verse 33 with what almost feels like a contradiction. And he says, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. We are hopeless in and of ourselves. But we're also told just a few chapters later in John chapter 6, 44, that yes, no one will believe unless the Father draws them. We do have faith. Our salvation is secure in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in the testimony of His Word, but in the drawing of the Father of people to Him. If you have any conflict over that, if you're having any wrestling with that, over who the author and source of your salvation is, don't sit here and try to work it out yourself. Just go down on bended knee and say, Lord, help me. Give me salvation, because that's what He commands. And if you're being stirred up, that means the Spirit is moving. Go to Him. Ask Him for salvation. He will grant it every time. But then we see in verse 33, it says, he who has received his testimony, and that would be anyone that God draws, anyone that God draws to Christ, has set his seal to this, that God is true. So what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that our life and our words, for those who follow Jesus Christ, are a testimony to the truth of God. That He laid out a standard that we fell short, but that He found, that He allocated salvation for anyone who would believe in Him, and that He provided a way for salvation. Is that not the defining conflict between the sheep and the goats, between the angels and the demons, between those in the garden and those who were cast out of the garden? It's those who believe God, leading to obedience, and those who don't. We have a responsibility once we have come to God, once we have been drawn to Him by Christ, to certify in our own lives that God is true. And how do we do that? We do it by living obediently to Him. We do it by living in such a way that we proclaim that God is true. We have a responsibility to live our lives and set our timepieces, so to speak, around the truth of God, whether that be in our language, in our work, in our entertainment, in the arts. Unfortunately, I think these days, especially in America, it's much, much too easy for us to look more like the world than we do like Christians. If you go back and read the old accounts of Lot and his encounters in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was a frog in the pot. By the time he sort of woke up and realized how bad it was over. And sometimes I wonder if we all are in the same way, are living more like Lot as a frog in the pot, instead of like John the Baptist, every day diligently declaring the truth of God. That is what our call is. You see, you all have been called to be prophets, just like John the Baptist was a prophet. Don't worry. I'm not going to make you go out and put on camel hair coats, and you're not going to have to eat grasshoppers and only honey, even though that might be good for some of you. But we all have a responsibility to live as a prophet lives. See, a prophet is given one mission, and the mission is to give the word of God to the world. That's what the Old Testament prophets were called for specific missions. But we are all called in a greater mission to be a prophet for Jesus Christ, to be his witnesses. That's what he left us here for. That's what he left us here to not only shepherd in new people, but to declare his truth. We set our seal to this, that God is true. His gospel is true in word and deed. And we need to live accordingly. Now, the good news is that if you live that way, in the way that John the Baptist lived, your life will be really, really good. You won't have any conflicts. There'll be no maladies. No relationship problems. Life will be great. It'll be grand. You'll be rich. You'll be wealthy. See, this is what all the false prophets on TV tell you, right? Just turn those guys off and don't send them any money. There's going to be a hotter place for hell in them if they're not converted. Follow the lives of Job, of Jacob, of David, of Elijah, and even John the Baptist. They were prophets on fire for God. They had great sins in their lives. They had periods of great doubting. We will have periods of great doubting. We will have periods of great trials and tribulations, just like they did. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the faithful prophet. He was the one that proclaimed the gospel before the Savior even arrived on the scene. He was the one who pointed the way to the Messiah. And how did he end his life? A nasty prison. The stepdaughter of the king danced a harlot's dance before the king, and she got in return for it the head of John the Baptist. As John was sitting there in prison, we see in other accounts in Matthew and over in Luke chapter 7 that John even struggled a little bit maybe with his own doubts. He sent some emissaries to Christ in his ministry and said, "Lord, is it really you? Or are we waiting on somebody else? Because this didn't kind of all panning out the way I thought it was going to." And what did the Lord say to him? He sent him back scripture. He said, "John, go read the prophets again. The lame are walking. The dumb are speaking. The blind have received their sight. And blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me." For each one of us, we need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. We need to not stumble over him. We need to persevere. Yes, we'll have our doubts. We'll have our trials. We'll have our tribulations. But we are called to be prophets for the Most High God and for his Son, the Messiah. We have to go back to God's word again and again. We have to go back to see his works. And we have to take pleasure in doing his word and doing what he's called us to do. You know what the Lord did for John the Baptist at the end of his life after he died? You guys may remember this from scripture. Christ eulogized John the Baptist. It's pretty remarkable. It's the only eulogy we really find in scripture. And it's Christ eulogizing the great prophet. He started out by saying, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A little reed shaking in the wind?" He complimented John for being strong, even wrestling with these doubts, to the very end, to holding fast to the truth of Jesus Christ and holding fast to the truth of his word, certifying in his very life and in his death that God is true. We too look forward to the day, even though we're very unworthy for it, when Christ will eulogize us. All the frustrations, all the fears, all the obstacles that we go through in this life will pale in comparison to the glory that we have when God stands us up and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If that's all you hear from our great God, it will be a wonderful thing. And then we will live with him with glory. So, look to John as your great example. And as you leave here today, you should leave, number one, no matter what is going on out in the world in comparison to you, content in God's provision for your salvation. Because if you're content in God's provision for your salvation, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Christ said, "What will you give in exchange for your soul?" Nothing. It's a fair rhetorical question. Number two, you should leave here clear-eyed with an understanding of your role and live every aspect of your life in word and in deed with conviction and with a commitment to proclaim the truth of the gospel in everything that you do. And number three, you should leave here confident in the glory that awaits us, knowing that when we endure, that when we persevere, that when we hold fast to the personal work of Jesus Christ and to his truth, that we will truly live in a greater glory that awaits us someday. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples of your saints that have gone before us. They've been through great trials, great tribulations. They've paid great prices for the hope of the gospel. I ask that you would give us the same sense of burning desire to be obedient to you, the same sense of burning desire to live with a sense of conviction, that we would be serious students of your word, that we would implement it in our lives. Father, especially in this country and in this church, we have no excuse for not spending daily time in your word, for not knowing what you have to say about everything and every aspect of our lives, and no excuse for not living accordingly. And so I pray for revival in this church, Father. I pray that you would revive our hearts with a burning desire to pursue you, to make the testimony to you and your salvation the overriding principle in everything that we do. Father, we also pray for many people who among us who are sick or ill or who are traveling. We thank you for Sean and the boys, that they have been able to get a break, and I pray that you protect them, bring them back to us next week in health. I pray that you continue to bless and sustain Noelle and Sarai while they're here alone. Father, we also pray that you'd be with the Greens as they're traveling today various parts of the world and part of the country. We thank you for the good news about the marriage of Harris. And I pray, Father, that you would be preparing our other young people who will be getting married later on this year, both spiritually and physically, for serving you now, united with another soul in a new family. And pray that you would bless them. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to live before you in a very dark culture. I pray that you would cause our lights to shine very bright. Sometimes we think, Father, that it's enough that our lights shine at all, even though they may be dim. But Father, I pray that you would ask for us to be constantly thinking of the maximum light that we can shine, that you would give power to our tongues, that you would give power to our bodies, and that we would act in accordance with the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.